Well, I'm Randy. If I haven't had a chance to meet you, I would love to do so, but I want to welcome you again to our service. And it's good that you guys look awesome out there, I'm telling you. I want to ask you to do something for me. I want you to look around a little bit, and I want you to see if you can find something or somebody who is in pink, maybe something in pink. John, nice. Find something in pink, all right? And guys, you know, salmon counts, all right? So just find something pink and focus on that just a second. And the reason why I'm asking you to do that is because I want you to develop a pink mindset just for a second, all right, and then we'll go from there. But something pink around you there. When you do that, you start looking for things that you'd never noticed before. And you start seeing pink in places you'd never seen before. So that kind of helps you look for what you're looking for, you oftentimes see, and what you think about, you oftentimes are able to recognize it more readily. So that'll kind of get us in this morning. We tend to see what we sensitize ourselves for, and we think about the things that we sensitize ourselves to think about. And I heard a couple of quotes about that kind of make me think about this. It said, when you change the way that you look at things, the things you look at change. When you change the way you look at things, the things you look at change. And sometimes all you need to do is to see things from a different perspective. A different perspective. You know, we've all heard the difference between seeing a glass half full and a glass half empty, right? That kind of determines whether you're a pessimist or an optimist. But I think it goes far beyond that in many ways because it's what we're looking for in life and how we view the things of life that make a difference. And one of the things that we're going to talk a little bit about, obviously, leading up to Easter is thinking about death a bit and the death of Jesus Christ and how people looked at Jesus' death and his resurrection and how it changed their life dramatically. You know, we tend to think of death as being the end of life, right? But the Bible tells us the opposite is actually true, that death for the Christian is the beginning of life. That what we're living here now is leading us to death, but that's only the beginning of life, eternal, everlasting life. So today, obviously, it's Easter Sunday, and we're thinking about the resurrection of Jesus, which is, by the way, the cornerstone of the Christian faith. Someone might ask, why do you make such a big deal about Easter? Why is it so important? Why is the resurrection so, why do you talk about it so much and have a big day? And the reason is because that's what the Christian faith is based on. That's the foundation of what we believe. Here's what the Apostle Paul, who was an early church leader, wrote about that. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we've testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him if, in fact, the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So what he says, if we believe in the resurrection of Jesus, then we understand and believe that we're one day going to be raised ourselves, that we're going to come back to life again after our own death. And Paul is kind of encouraging us to have a resurrection mindset. So that's kind of how you look at life and how you look at death. You know, for several years, I've just kind of had this view that in our family, you know, we're hoping we're going to grieve when we lose loved ones, but we have a hope greater than death. We don't think that's the end. And so because of that, we shouldn't be distraught. We need to be realistic to know that people are born and people are going to die. But when we die, it's just the beginning, and we rejoice in the hope that we have through Jesus Christ. So we need to have that resurrection mindset in the way that we look at life, and more importantly, in the way that we look at death in a way that gives us hope. So this morning, I want to take some time, and I will look at three people in the account of Jesus' resurrection, three people who came to face with the resurrected Jesus and who had changed their life dramatically because each of them had a need, each of them had a hurt in their life, they all had a hang-up of some sort, and they needed to have their life and their perspective of life changed. And only Jesus' resurrection could make the difference. All three of them were in a time of personal crisis in their life and needed to see hope. But how they viewed the resurrection changed not only the moment for them, but it changed the rest of their lives. And that's the amazing thing about when we come to Jesus and we give our life to him, it doesn't just change the moment, it changes our entire life and our eternity as well. So let's look at some people in the account of Jesus. The first person I want to look at was also the first person who actually saw Jesus after his resurrection. And it was a woman. Her name was Mary, and she was full of grief. She was full of grief because Jesus had died. You know, there are several Marys in the Bible, and so one of the ways to understand the Bible is trying to figure out who's who. And Mary, the mother of Jesus, was also called Mary, but this was another Mary, pretty common name in that day. Her name was Mary Magdalene. And Mary Magdalene had been a very seriously sick woman when Jesus met her. She had been a woman who was possessed by seven demons. And we don't know if she was physically ill or she was literally possessed by Satan and those demons, but she was very sick and very in a very bad shape when Jesus met her. And when Jesus saw her, she and spoke to her and loved her, she believed, and he gave her a new beginning. And then Mary devoted her life to serving Jesus and following Jesus and to his mission and ministry. Now, contrary to what some pagans depict of Mary, it was not a romantic relationship. Jesus was her savior. He was her friend. She loved him. She worshiped him. And Mary's mentioned about 14 times in the New Testament, making her one of the major characters in the entire Bible. Mary was present at through the ministry of Jesus, but also at the trial, no doubt as close as you could get. She was present at the crucifixion. She's mentioned that she was there at the cross, and she was heartbroken when Jesus died. And so when Jesus died and he was buried, she just felt like, in many ways, that the end had come, that there was hopeless. She was full of grief. But early on Easter morning, Mary went to the tomb to see the grave where Jesus had been buried. And she was the first one there early that morning, probably around daybreak. And Jesus had been buried hurriedly on Friday. The Sabbath day for the Jews began about 6 o'clock on Friday and ended on 6 o'clock on Saturday, which would be after dark. And so she had not been able to attend because no one did anything on the Sabbath day. And they had buried him Friday evening and had not really completed the burial. Now, they didn't embalm people in that day, but they did oftentimes bring a lot of spices, several pounds, maybe 7,500 pounds of spices. They would come and cover the body in order to honor it and to anoint the body of someone that they loved. So she came to the tomb with sorrow when these spices that she was going to anoint the body. But when she got there and she saw the tomb, her grief kind of turned to fear and anxiety, because immediately she saw that the stone had been rolled away. And when looking inside, she could see the body of Jesus was missing. In John chapter 20, it describes the scene. Now, Mary stood outside the tomb crying. As she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb and saw two angels in white seated where Jesus' body had been, one at the head and the other at the foot. They asked her, "Woman, why are you crying?" "They've taken my Lord away," she said, "and I don't know where they have put him." You know, just when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, when her grief was overwhelming, her grief turned to fear and even a deeper horror because Jesus' body was missing. You know, we know that death itself is devastating, but when the body can't be recovered, it adds another layer, doesn't it? When people don't have that closure. And so, you know, Mary is dealing with that kind of grief and that loss on top of his death. And she was beside herself with grief. And you know, at that moment, only one thing could have possibly addressed the sorrow and the grief and the fear that she had, and that was to meet Jesus. And that's exactly what happened in verse 14. At this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not realize that it was him. He asked her, "Woman, why are you crying? Who is it you're looking for?" Thinking he was the gardener, she said, "Sir, if you've carried him away, tell me where you put him, and I will get him." Jesus said to her, "Mary." And she turned toward him and cried out in Arabic, "Rabboni," which means teacher. You know, in the original manuscripts and the original language, Jesus actually spoke to her in Aramaic itself, which would have been the word Miriam. Not just Mary, not just the general term, but the word Miriam, which her father would have spoken to her when she was a child. And he spoke to her with tenderness and compassion and concern and comfort because he knew that she was grieving. And he knew that she was broken, but his death would not be the final end. Obviously, he knew that. He had come to life. He knew her grief would be turned to joy. And so Easter changed Mary's view of life and death. It changed her view. You know, I don't know who you have lost in your life who was dear to you, someone that was close. Perhaps it was after an illness, or perhaps it was an accident, or very unexpected. But you know, when we think about death, we need to have a resurrection mindset. We need to view death, life and death, of course, through this lens of the resurrection, a resurrection remembrance, to encourage us and remind us that death is not the end. Death is not permanent. It is not permanent for the child of God. Your loss of husband or wife or son or daughter, mother, father, sister, brother, friend, neighbor, whoever it might be, is not the last word. Satan does not have the final voice when it comes to death. And it's not just Jesus who's going to rise again and we're going to see in heaven. We're going to see our loved one as well. It's everyone who is in Christ. The Bible promises that one day Jesus will return, and that God, through the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then we will join them in the air to go and meet with the Lord. I mean, that's an amazing thought, an amazing view, and we have to look at life through that perspective and understand that that's going to be in our experience at some point, all of us, whether dead or alive. So when we're grieving, we need to have this resurrection mindset or perspective. But you know, that's not the only time that we need it. We need a resurrection mindset when we struggle with something that we might call doubt, when we struggle with doubt. And the things, and that brings us to another person in the story, that when he saw Jesus, it dealt with his greatest need, and his name was Thomas. You know, Thomas is forever known as Doubting Thomas, and that's kind of it really isn't fair to Thomas. You know, all of us struggle with doubt at some point. Thomas is just a little more honest than most of us. He was a good man. He was a friend and a follower of Jesus, one of the 12, a disciple. And he had struggled with doubt throughout a lot of his life. It was just how he was made up. You know, we oftentimes think that doubt and unbelief are the same thing, but they really aren't. Doubt is not the same thing as unbelieving. Doubt means to be in two minds. In other words, you're not really sure of something. You're processing it. You know, a lot of us doubt the things that we see and hear. We're trying to figure out, could these things be true, especially about Jesus and about death and about eternal life? But Thomas, you know, he was the guy that would speak up and would express that doubt, maybe more than some of us might. And Thomas didn't just take what someone told him to be true. He thought about it. He processed it before he actually believed it. At one point, he asked Jesus, he said, "Jesus, Lord, how can we know the way?" And, you know, that's a great question, right? Because we're all looking for answers. We're all looking for meaningful answers to life and the end of life. It's a great question. I mean, aren't there a lot of ways to God? The world says there's any way. As long as you're sincere, you know, there's any way to God. How do we know there's just one way? And Jesus said this, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really know me, you will know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father." So Jesus says there is but one way. One of the things that makes Christianity unique is that we believe there is only one way to God. And there's no excuses or apologies for that, because we believe that to be true. That's what Jesus said. That was a claim he made. And so when his disciples heard that, they had to think about that. And they came to the conclusion that it was true. But you know, Thomas was a thinker. He was a ponderer. And he thought he had Jesus all figured out. He had kind of, in his mind, arrived at the point of who Jesus was. Jesus, he believed, was the Son of God. He believed that Jesus was going to start this earthly kingdom. He thought everything was great until Jesus was crucified and when he had been buried. And then he didn't know what to make of it. He heard that he had come back to life again. You know, in fact, Jesus appeared at one point shortly after his resurrection to a group of the disciples, and Thomas happened to be missing that day. I don't know why, he just didn't show up, you know. And they claimed they had seen Jesus, but he didn't believe that. He didn't buy it. He had seen Jesus dead, and in his mind, there was only one person who could raise people to life, and that was Jesus himself. And if that person was dead, he didn't seem likely that Jesus could be alive. And so when they told him Jesus was alive, he said this, "Unless I see the nail marks in his hands, and I put my finger where the nails were, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." In other words, that's what gave him that name, Doubting Thomas. He said, "I won't believe until I have proof." I only want to see it and touch it, then I'll believe. And so a week later, he got his opportunity. Jesus appeared in the midst of them again. This time Thomas was there, and Jesus spoke directly to Thomas and his doubt. Put your finger here, see my hands, reach out your hand, and put it into my side. Stop believing, stop doubting and believe. Then Thomas said to him, my Lord and my God. You know, it's kind of interesting that Jesus came back just for Thomas. Just to see Thomas, you know, he didn't berate Thomas. He didn't condemn him. He had offered him the chance to do exactly what he wanted to do, to touch the nail prints in his hand, his feet, and where the spear had gone into his side. And from that point forward, Thomas was convinced. He and the other disciples went on to turn the world upside down for Jesus. Later, it's said that he died a martyr's death, with refusing to renounce Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus, and he was killed by having a lance run through his side. You know, Jesus doesn't mind you being a skeptic or doubting, as long as you're an honest skeptic, as long as you're searching, as long as you're open and you're willing to honestly consider the causes of Christ. Jesus will let you question him, and he'll prove who he really is. Well, there's one other guy I want to look at before we leave this morning that had a need as well, and that we sometimes need a resurrection mindset when it comes to shame, when it comes to our shame. You know, three things about shame. Number one, we all have it. Number two, we don't want to talk about it. And number three, the less we talk about it, the more it controls us. Shame is something that all of us share in some way. You know, shame is losing your job. It's getting pregnant when you're not married. It's raging at your kids. It's being in recovery. Shame is your DUI, your bankruptcy, your divorce. Shame is how you feel after you watch porn or how you feel after you've mistreated somebody. We all have shame in certain ways. Whatever causes shame in our life, we know all about it, right? It's personal, private. We don't tell anybody about it for most cases. But you need to know that in this case, you're not alone in this, that everyone shares this in some way. A lot of times we confuse shame with guilt. We say they're the same, but there's a big difference between them. Guilt is saying, I did bad, I did wrong. Shame is saying, I am bad. I am not a good person. I am not worthy. And they're not the same. We all do things that are wrong, but our things that we do wrong are not what define us in God's eyes. We're not defined by our sins. Because Jesus can give us the assurance of those sins to be forgiven. And when it comes to shame, the Apostle Peter was a man who could identify with that best. You know, Peter is an amazing character in the Bible. He's one of the major characters, major leader of the church after Jesus went back to heaven. But Peter was kind of a bold, brass kind of guy. He had been called by Jesus to be a follower. And over the course of 3 years or so, he had become one of the leaders in the group. He had become kind of the de facto leader, second to Jesus. And he was in the inner circle of three people, Peter, James, and John, who went with Jesus to all the important places and times in his life. And he just had this relationship with Jesus, and it was obvious that he was being kind of raised up to lead. In fact, Jesus had given him a new name that would reflect that. Peter's original name was Simon. But Jesus had seen leadership in him, and he called him Peter, which meant the rock. And he implied that Peter would be foundational to the building of his church. It would be important. And sure enough, he was down the road. But Peter had a big problem here. Peter had made some strong statements about his level of commitment. Peter had said, I will follow you. I will die for you. Just bragging about it. But Jesus questioned him at the moment and said, would you really die for me? Would you really do that? And Peter, oh, I would sure do that. In fact, Jesus said, you're going to fail before the rooster crows in the morning. You will deny me three times. You know, Peter is just stunned that Jesus would make a statement like this because he was so sure that he would never deny Jesus. But it happened exactly as Jesus predicted. That same evening, Jesus was betrayed by Judas, another of the 12. Jesus was arrested. He was tried. And during the trial, in Jesus' most difficult moment, when he needed the support, you know, the presence, the knowledge that they were there for him, Peter was approached three different times and accused in every case of being a follower of Jesus. And every time he was accused of that, he vehemently denied that, even knowing who Jesus was. What a failure. You imagine, you know, probably none of us have ever done anything to that point. We know we failed in sin, but we probably never literally denied even knowing who Jesus is, that completely. So he renounced Jesus three times. Can you imagine the shame and the guilt that Peter had? Can you imagine how he felt about that? And he couldn't ask Jesus for forgiveness immediately because Jesus had been taken and crucified. And no doubt Peter, who loved Jesus so much as a friend, would he ever get a chance to say he was sorry? Would he ever get a chance to be forgiven? Or would he have to live with the guilt and shame for the rest of his life? Maybe you've got something in your life that you're ashamed of, and you've been dragging it along behind you, and you don't even know what to do with it. You don't know how to make it right. You don't know how to, you know, to seek forgiveness of that and make it go away and take the burden away. Peter experienced that same thing. Not only had his best friend and his Savior died, but Peter was now dealing with this burden of shame that was kind of crippling his mind and his heart and his relationship with God. You know, it almost seems like that Peter withdrew from the other 12, at least for a short time after the resurrection. He says, I think we ought to go fishing, going back to what he had done before. And he kind of had lost his courage in even seeing Jesus after the resurrection. And he probably thought there was no undoing what he had done. It was so extreme. He was one of the first ones to see the resurrected Lord. And he was present when Jesus appeared in the two previous times I spoke of. But there was always this big elephant in the room, this always unspoken thing. And I'm sure not only did Jesus know, but everybody else knew as well. You know how that is when you're in a place where everybody knows your shame and you can't even hide it, you know, from other people. Maybe it wasn't mentioned, but he knew it was there, at least in his mind. Until early one morning, shortly after his resurrection, when Jesus appeared on the shore again to his disciples while Peter and the others were out in the boat fishing. And Jesus worked a miracle, gave them a huge catch of fish. Then he made breakfast for them on the shore. And when they saw Jesus, Peter saw him there and he jumped out of the boat and he ran, or actually swam and then ran to the shore to meet Jesus. Let's pick up the story in John chapter 21. When they finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said, "you know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Take care of my sheep." The third time he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" And Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my sheep." You know, Peter is so full of shame and guilt here, but he runs to Jesus, and Jesus gives him the restoration and the acceptance and the affirmation that he had longed for. Jesus didn't shame him. Jesus didn't threaten him. There was no, "What were you thinking, Peter? Were you crazy at the moment? You know, Peter, you promised this will never happen again." He just asked him, "Peter, do you love me?" Three times Peter stood around a fire, and he denied Jesus, and three times Jesus stood around a fire and asked Peter, "Do you love me?" And then he commissioned him, "Go and feed my sheep, care for my people." And you know, Jesus offers that same kind of love and forgiveness to us as well. No matter what we have done, no matter how much guilt we bring, no matter how much shame we are carrying, Jesus is more concerned about our heart than he is about our past. And he wants to forgive us. He wants to restore us, to be close to us, to accept us, beginning right where we are. If Jesus could forgive a man who had been so close to him and denied him three times and restore him and make him go on to become the leader of the disciples, then he can forgive whatever you've done or said, whatever you thought, everything. You don't need to bear the guilt and shame of your sin. He wants to be close to you, but the real question is, do you want to be close to him? Do you want him? Jesus took the shame from Peter and he said to him, "Follow me." He took Peter's shame and guilt to the cross and died for it there, just like every other sin. And he took yours and I and mine as well. But you know, only a resurrected Jesus could really bring that kind of reconciliation and restoration and forgiveness. And without Jesus Christ, we are lost and we're drowning in a pain, in our guilt, shame, whatever it may be. We can't forgive ourselves. We can't take away. So I would encourage you this Easter to look around, not with a pink mindset, but with a resurrection mindset, and view everything, your burden, your challenge, your hurt, your habit, hang up, whatever it may be, view that through the lens of the resurrection. Look around your life for all the ways that the resurrection matters and how the changes it can mean to you and the difference it can make in your life and the lives of other people. And remember that whenever you experience grief or doubt or shame or fear or guilt or whatever it may be, that the resurrected Jesus offers hope and forgiveness, confidence, peace, and restoration. That's the significance of Easter, the hope that we have. And along with that, think about the fact that this life is only temporary. That's only short term, and that one day we're going to rise again. And you know, I love this. I was thinking of something that's coming up in the next couple of months or so, just to see how creative God is and how life returns. In fact, we see it every day. We walk in the spring. We walk out and we see trees that look like they were dead are now coming back to life again, blooming, and you know, leaves are coming out, grass is growing, flowers are coming up. And seemingly they've been dead for months, but they weren't really dead, right? They were just in a moment of quiet, of rest, right? And here's something else that's interesting. You probably heard this, that later on this spring, there's going to be a rising from the ground, that there are two broods of cicadas, the 13-year, 17-year cicadas are going to be coming out at the same time. They say it happens only once every 221 years. And there are going to be trillions of these little bugs. They're going to come up out of the ground. They've been in the ground, some of them, for 13 years. It's amazing, 17 years. God designed this in his unique way, creative way. Why, we don't know, you know. But they're going to come out, and they're going to, you know, have this high-pitched buzz, mating song that can reach about 100 decibels, about the equivalence of a motorcycle or a jackhammer. And they're going to be out there screaming. We won't get the main thrust of it in our area here. But after a few days, they're going to lay eggs and die. And those eggs are going to fall to the ground. And they're going to burrow down and wait 13 or 17 years to come back to life again. I mean, what a miracle. Only God could come up with something so creative and amazing. But you know what? The resurrection, if you will, of these cicadas is nothing compared to the trumpet call of God, when there will be no more death or grief or shame, and every graveyard, every cemetery will break open, and we'll go to meet the Lord in the air. That's the beautiful thing about Easter. I want to be there, and I want you to be there too. And Jesus has given us the way. Jesus said, there is one way to the Father, that's through him, only through Jesus Christ. And the Bible tells us the way that we come into a relationship with Jesus, that we believe on him as our Lord and Savior, that we repent of our past, ourself, we put that behind, confess him as Lord, and that we're baptized into Christ. You know, I love Easter baptism. In just a few moments, we're going to have a few baptisms in this service and second service as well. And let me just say this, you know, when people heard the gospel of Jesus, they responded oftentimes immediately, that same hour, that very day. And if you're here this morning and you want some of that resurrection power in your own life, if you want that promise and you have not been baptized, we are ready for you. We're ready for that. We've got shorts, we've got shirts, we've got towels, we've got everything you need. Today could be your day of resurrection as we see the beauty of the resurrection of Jesus in our death, in our burial in the water, and the resurrection. And this could be your day. I would love for it to be your day. So if you all want to do that, we have a couple that are prepared. But if you came, even if you didn't come prepared, we're ready for you. Just come around the side, meet me at this side door, and we will have this very special experience for you today as you come into Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. God, it's so amazing to think of what the resurrection means and how we view life through it, how we view death through the resurrection. And Lord, while it doesn't take all the momentary grief away, God, it gives us peace and hope and encouragement. Father, thank you that the resurrection addresses our grief, our shame, our doubt, our fears, Lord, everything, and just makes us right with you and right with the world. Lord, I thank you for those who are here this morning who have been open to hear your word. And God, I pray that if there are people here today who have never given their life to Christ, today would be their miracle day. It would be the beginning of their resurrection, the promise and hope that we have in Jesus in our future. And Lord, I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And let's have the body stand to worship and praise.